I've been reading a fascinating book about Alexander Hamilton. Here's a young man who had a rough start in life. He was born on a small island in the West Indies. His parents were not married. His father abandoned the family, and his mother died when Alexander was just very young, a young man. And he was so poor that the local merchants of his area decided to take up an offering for him and send him to New York for schooling, and then kept taking up money to keep sending him into New York so that he could be raised up as a young man. And he did pretty well. He became a senior aide to Washington during the Revolutionary War. It's kind of unbelievable how that could have happened. Then he was elected to Congress. He was successful in a law practice. He founded a bank, wrote most of the documents that we use now to interpret the Constitution. He was the Treasury Secretary. He founded a political party. He was the commanding general of the army. And he helped to end the legality of the, or to end, to be able to end the international slave trade. But as I'm reading the book, the author keeps referring back to Alexander's childhood and showing how mistakes that he made in his life all stemmed back to his inability to deal with his childhood. So no matter how successful he was, he could never seem to shake the fact that his father abandoned him early in life, and that even later in life, his father didn't make many overtures to have any kind of relationship with him or visit him. So here's a man who wanted to be loved and admired, and he wanted this to a fault. He had a loving wife and family, and he ended up having a year-long affair with a younger woman. After many disagreements with President John Adams, Hamilton actually blew up his political party, trying to keep John Adams from becoming president for a second term. And at age 47 or 49, depending on how you calculate his age, he died because of a pistol duel with one of his longtime friends and rivals, Aaron Burr, mainly because he was too proud to apologize or to negotiate. Most of us won't throw away our marriages, probably will not blow up our life's work, probably won't die in a pistol duel because we want to retain our honor. But I have some questions for you as I was reflecting on this story. Are you relentless? Do you have a relentless spirit within you? A spirit that says, I need to work hard. I need to work hard to earn God's love. I need to work hard, and if I work hard enough, maybe I'll earn the love of the people who are around me. All because I'm not satisfied with God's love for me. Are you a perfectionist? Maybe you think that if you don't make any mistakes, God will love you more. Or if you do everything just right, the people around you will love you more. Maybe you're impulsive. You can't wait for God to move, so you need to make some things happen because you can't rest in God's love and his care for you. Or maybe you overreact when people criticize you. Could that be because you're not secure in the love of your Heavenly Father? If any of those things related to you, then you can relate to Hamilton, and you can relate to me because I see in those things a lot of myself. For those of us who may be struggling in life because we're not secure in our Father's love, what would the Father say to us this morning? What would he say to us through his word? Well, Matthew chapter number 3, if you have one of our pew Bibles from underneath the chairs there, it's page number 682. If you want to look on the take home inside of the bulletin, the scripture is listed there. I want to set up the scripture we're going to read. The NIV Study Bible sets the scene this way. It tells us that there's social unrest during this time. The Roman military occupation has been harsh on the people of Israel. The ruler, his name is Herod, he's aggressive, he's greedy, and he's extravagant. And the people are a bit agitated that their Roman administrator has been changed, and their new Roman administrator is now Pilate, and some of the people are really upset about this. So this is also a time of intense religious excitement, and a lot of that religious excitement surrounds a character named John the Baptist. The people have a glimmer of hope. It's a here they see that this may be a religious solution to their low political fortunes. The kingdom of heaven is coming to their rescue. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we see, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the fruit or the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And now to the portion that I wanted to focus on this morning. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Will you read this with me? "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The words that grabbed my attention out of the text today were these words: "This is my Son, whom I love." Other translations will say, "This is my beloved Son." Before I could focus on God's love for Christ and then for me, I had to clear up a few questions that the text brought up for me. The first one was, why are Jews getting baptized? This is not something that we see happening as much in the Old Testament. We don't read about it much. This was generally reserved for Gentile converts who came into Judaism. So here's John the Baptist. He's preaching. And he's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, he says the axe is at the root of the trees. Like, this is happening, like right now. Like, we said it was happening all these years, but now it's happening. The winnowing fork is in his hands. He's separating the wheat from the chaff, John says. He says, we are making straight a pathway for the king. When the king would come to town, they would fill in all the potholes so the king could come through and it would be smooth riding. And that's what John says that he's doing. The Jews have waited 4,000 years for the promised Messiah. They're waiting for this character who said that his heel is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the Jewish people have been waiting and waiting and waiting for this to happen. In fact, the last 400 years, from what we understand, from the time between the Old Testament was written and the New Testament started being written, there's 400 years, and people call this the intertestamental period. They call it the period of silence, where it was almost as if God was not speaking. Now they hear God speaking again through John the Baptist. So do you get the idea what's happening here? religiously, politically, and now John the Baptist is coming and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people want to be ready for their king. So he says, you need to get baptized. You need to repent of your sins and prepare for this coming kingdom. So that's why the people are getting baptized. That sort of makes sense to me. But the next question I had was, now Jesus comes down to the river and Jesus is going to get baptized. Even John the Baptist is confused about this. Baptism is a symbol of purification from our sin. But John has already recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. So how can Jesus take away the sins of the world if he has sin? If he doesn't have sin, then why is he coming to get baptized when baptism has to do with repenting of your sins? So it makes sense that John was confused. This was Jesus' time of commissioning. Jesus had been waiting for 30 years for the hour of his official commissioning. Once John the Baptist came on the scene, Jesus knew that his time was ripe. It was time for him to begin his public ministry. At this time, the people are very conscious of their need, conscious of their sin, and also conscious of their need for God. It's a critical moment. And God uses the baptism of Jesus to commission Jesus for his three and a half years of ministry. This was also Jesus' time to begin fulfilling prophecy. He had already fulfilled some prophecy, of course, in his birth. We connect a lot of the things in his birth to the Old Testament, and we can see prophecy being fulfilled. But here we see him fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 11 in verse 2, where it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The dove resting on Jesus is really the finger of God pointing and saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son is a reference to Psalm 2 in verse 7, where the Psalm says, you are my Son. So every Jew would have already accepted Psalm 2 as a description of the Messiah, God's chosen King. So when they heard, this is my Son, they would readily have recognized this was a reference to their Messiah. There was a bit of confusion during John's day, and the confusion was, here's this guy out in the wilderness. He's a little weird. He's got, you know, he eats weird things, he wears weird things, and he's preaching about this coming kingdom. And some of the people are wondering, is John the Baptist the Messiah? God is very clear here in this passage. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. Jesus is. Not only is God clear about that, but God's voice is intense and emotional. And we lose a little bit of this in the English translation because most of us don't know how to read Greek and don't read the Bible in Greek. But if we did, we would hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we would hear in those words intensity, and we would hear emotion in it. I was listening to a song yesterday, and the person writing the song said, my dad said he was proud of me. I don't think he knew what that meant to me. Every son can relate to that idea of wanting their father to be proud of them. It's an emotional thing. And for us guys who don't usually cry and we're tough, if we really think about how much we want our dads to be proud of us, it can be pretty emotional. The difference here is this Heavenly Father knew exactly what this would mean to his son. He didn't want Jesus to start his earthly ministry without Jesus hearing these words. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For those watching, God's specific words, the specific words he chose, put Jesus in a class all his own. He is God's one and only, capital S, Son. God's word choice also makes it clear that Jesus is particularly loved and cherished. He used the aorist verb when John wrote this. He used the aorist verb when he was communicating what God said. This expresses absolute satisfaction. once and forever toward Jesus. If you could think about your parents and how much they love you and how proud they are, could you say that they have absolute satisfaction in you? If you, we probably ask your parents, they might say, well, maybe like 99.9%, you know, or maybe 90% or whatever. But here is God saying, I am absolutely satisfied in my son. So that gives us a sense of why Jesus got baptized. Part of it was his commissioning. Part of it was him fulfilling prophecy. And part of it was setting up Jesus for his public ministry, which is yet to come. In the New City Catechism, we have affirmed with one another recently that there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We said that they are the same in substance, equal in power, and equal in glory. Here, the disciple John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple, is writing about what he saw. And John points out three distinct persons. Jesus is in the water, the dove is coming down from the sky, and the voice of the Father is speaking. It's a clear indication of the Trinity. But what does this have to do with us being loved by God? Well, first, I want to point out to you that Jesus identified with you in his baptism. That was one of the reasons we can go back and answer, why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus was identifying with you in his baptism. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins and because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. So in one sense, as you see Jesus descending into the water, what I imagine is all of my sins as I have been baptized before Jesus. I'm one of those people who comes to the water and says, I recognize the kingdom of God is coming and I get baptized. And what I imagine is my sin is floating around in that water. And Jesus goes down in there and he absorbs all that sin on himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 would say that he became sin for us. So Jesus became sin for me. He fulfilled all righteousness for me because I could not fulfill all righteousness. So his baptism, Jesus' baptism, and your baptism are then signs of your belovedness. You are beloved of God. If you ever doubt God's love for you, I want to encourage you to bring yourself back to this image of Jesus going into the water where you have been previously. And your sins, in a symbolic sense, have been washed away. And Jesus takes those sins upon himself. He didn't need to go down into that water to purify himself of his sin, but he went there to identify with you and your sin. And just like the Spirit descended upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit has descended into your heart if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have trusted Jesus with your life. The Holy Spirit has descended into your heart. The early disciples, it says, knew the Holy Spirit of God was coming by the wind and by the fiery tongues that were above their heads. And in Galatians 4 and verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, we see an indication of the Trinity here. God sending forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit is there to remind you that you are a loved child of God. So if you ever doubt that, the Holy Spirit is going to be there to remind you. And your job is to tune yourself in to the Spirit of God who is testifying, Abba, Father, that is my Father, our Father who art in heaven. And just like God called Jesus his loved son, God calls you his loved child. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, we see the scripture saying, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. So your belovedness has nothing to do with what you have done or what you have not done. It is all a result of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working individually and also working in concert with one another on your behalf, working together to make you a loved child of God, and to let you know that you are a loved child of God, and to help you live out that belovedness. You have all the resources of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have all those resources to help you live out your belovedness. But how many of us struggle to live like we are beloved children of God? And the sad thing is, like Alexander Hamilton, most of us don't realize that we're living out another kind of life, that we're not living within our belovedness. And I was trying to figure out, how could I help those of you and myself who at times may not be living out of my belovedness? And I thought maybe the best way to do that is to point out what our model is so that we can say, oh, I haven't been doing it that way, so I must not be living as a loved child of God. So I want to show you the model. And before I do, I wanted to tell you about this song. There's a song that I heard the last few years, I guess. It says, it's called Live Like You're Loved by Hawk Nelson. He says, live like you're loved. Walk like you're free. Stand like you know who God made you to be. Live like you're loved. Live like you believe His love is all that you ever need. How do we live like God's love is all that we ever need? The first thing I notice here is that we need to consent to God's will in the little things. We need to consent to God's will in the little things. I say little in quotes because the stuff I'm going to talk about is not little, but you'll see relative, it's little in our minds. So where did I get this application point from? Well, there's an 18-year gap in Jesus' life. At 12, we see him in the temple discussing things with the religious leaders in the temple. His parents are off with the caravan. They figure out that Jesus isn't with them. They have to go back and find Jesus at Jerusalem, and there he is in the temple. It's an awkward moment. It's a tense moment. Parents saying, what are you doing? Jesus saying, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Between age 12 and age 30, we don't know what Jesus is doing. Is that true? We don't know the details of what he did, but we know generally what he did. Between age 12 and 30, I would argue Jesus was going about his Father's business, just like he was in the temple that day. What was the Father's business? Luke 2 and verse 51 tells us that after that, what Jesus did was he went home and he obeyed his parents. He went home and he obeyed his parents. Now, being in the temple in Jerusalem with all the religious leaders, that's kind of a big deal. And then going home and obeying your parents, I mean, we might say that's a little thing, especially for the Son of God. He went home, he subjected himself to his parents. He wasn't healing the sick. He wasn't raising the dead. He was obeying his parents. You ever heard this phrase, the devil's in the details? I think it might be true. The devil wants to keep us from glorifying God in the little things. He wants you to live like you're not loved in the little things. We live like we are beloved. And the way that we do that is by consenting to do God's will in the little things. Pastor Joe sent me a podcast this week, and in the podcast it said, God calls us to do small, insignificant, overlooked things for a long period of time. And there's Jesus doing small things, obeying his parents, overlooked things, obeying his parents, but building on this relationship with his Father in a human body, obeying his parents, small things. If you are consenting to the will of God in the little things that come up each day, if you are relying on him to help you with the little things, then you are living out of your belovedness. That's what Jesus shows us in those 18 years when he wasn't doing anything. If you are not seeking God in little things, or you're doing it all in your own power, then I would encourage you to come back to this idea that you are loved. What does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us, why does it say we love God? We know loving God is one of the biggest things about Christianity, right? We love God and we love others. That's, you can sum it all up right there. But why do we love God? Because he first loved us. So we can't learn to love God the way that we ought to unless we let him love us and live out of that. The second thing is living like you are a loved child of God means that you consent to do God's will even when you disagree. Here's John the Baptist and Jesus, and they have a sharp disagreement. The word that's used here is the word that you would use if you were shutting the door on somebody. John the Baptist shuts the door on Jesus and says, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. There's a woman that stands at the corner of Edgel Road and Water Street every day for the last several months. She holds up a sign, and she maybe the next day she holds up a different sign. I don't know. I think she has different signs she holds up. They're political signs. They're signs that say what she believes about a particular issue. I can guarantee you if I went up to that woman and tried to have an argument with her about that issue, I'm pretty sure she'd probably shut the door on me. She already knows what she believes about that, and she's not going to be shaken. Otherwise, she wouldn't be standing out there with a sign. I want you to envision John the Baptist, because this is the sense of the word here, holding up a sign, and it says, I will not baptize you, but you can baptize me. John the Baptist is protesting with this word. He is not going to baptize Jesus. I wonder if you have found yourself in that same place, disagreeing with God, holding up a sign, protesting, saying, I will not do thus and so, or I will do thus and so, even though you've told me I shouldn't. It's in that moment. The question is, will you consent to God's will, even if you disagree? And even if you disagree to the point of protest, there'll be a struggle there. There'll be a wrestling. But in the end, will you come back and say, I am beloved of God, and I'm going to do what he says to do or not do what he says not to do because I know that he loves me, because I know that he has my best interests at heart. So that's the second thing. The third application point that I found here was that living like you are a loved child of God means that you need to consent to God's will for the next season of your life. The next season of life. Jesus' next steps would lead him into the wilderness. They would lead him to a place where he would then be tempted by the enemy. So just because we're loved by God doesn't mean that we're not going to face temptation in the next season of our life. John Piper notes that God brings us into the presence of many trials and temptations. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but he allows us to come into the presence of many trials and temptations. In fact, every step that we take is potentially a step into the presence of temptation. Why? Because there are endless choices in our lives, whether we will believe God about this particular circumstance or we will not believe God, whether we will obey God, like Jesus obeying his parents, or not. After the temptation, Jesus' next season would be a 3-year season of intense ministry. And each one of us has a next season that we're headed toward, that we're coming up on. And I can tell you two things. One, it's going to be full of temptations, according to this text. I can tell you also that it will be full of opportunities for you to advance the kingdom of God. There will be many opportunities for you to minister to other people. The question is, will you consent to the Holy Spirit leading you into that next season, whatever it is? Or will you go kicking and screaming into that next season? Will you allow yourself to be loved in temptation, loved by God? Will you look for the exit sign when those temptations come? Will you allow yourself to be beloved as you minister to other people as Jesus would? To the degree that we believe and live out our belovedness is the degree to which God can use us. So the idea here is that we are mere channels. We used to sing a song when I was young in church. It said, channels only, blessed master. I'm just a channel of God's love to other people. if I'm not living out of my belovedness, I'm not going to be able to help or serve anyone. It may sound really simple, what we're talking about today, right? Because we're talking about letting God love you, being loved by God. It just doesn't even sound like an action, being loved by God. It's just letting him love us. It sounds like a very simple thing. But what I want to challenge you to do is to think about something that happened in the last week or something that happened in the last month or something that happened in the last year and ask yourself this question. How might that situation have unfolded differently if I was completely, completely satisfied in God's love for me? Might my actions, might my words have been different?